Well, if you're just joining us for the first time this morning, we are in a series on the book of Revelation, and you will see the reference in your bulletin there to chapter 13. We're actually going to read chapter 13, and then we're going to read through the first five verses of chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible at the end of the bench there somewhere, or somebody could share with you. So I encourage you to find one as we get ready to read. Well, let me say one thing before we read. There's strange stuff in our chapter. It's sort of a joke in Revelation. It happens every week, right? But here's one thing to keep in mind as we come to the imagery of this week and any week. There's a commentator who put it this way. Remember that Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. It's a picture book, not a puzzle book. And so we're going to see big and gaudy and frightening pictures today. And much more than like a puzzle to be sorted out like a crossword or Trivial Pursuit or something more difficult. We're going to talk about what things mean. But remember, we're to see a big picture of what God's doing here. So let's look for that this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to your word, we thank you that you speak to us, and you speak to us in your word in such a variety of ways. There is poetry, there is praise in your word, there is history, there is gospel, there is proclamation of the good news in Jesus. There is apocalypse, as we find in the book of Revelation. But through it all, there is a string that ties it all together, and it is the work of your powerful hand through history to take a fallen and broken world, bring it back from destruction into a knowledge and a relationship with you. It is a work of salvation. And so we praise you for the salvation you give us in Jesus. Open our eyes to your word even now this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so beginning Revelation 13:1, and we'll go through the first five verses of 14. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and with 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. The beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive into captivity, he goes. Anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to save to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. 15 years ago, maybe it was longer than that, I was in Chicago on a trip and was coming, we'd gone with a friend to a conference thing, was coming back by myself and had some time to kill before I left. And so kind of walked around to see the city in this time that I had before my plane took off. And so I'm walking down the street and it's not a lot of people around. This guy comes, approaches me and he says, "Hey, I don't remember what it was, $15 and I'll shine your shoes." And I said, no, I don't need it. He's like, "This product's great. Your shoes will look great. My shoes perpetually look terrible." He's like, "No, really." And I, said, "No, thanks." He said, "Well, okay, here's the deal. How about this? Let me just show you on one shoe. And then if you like it, then you can pay me and I'll finish." And I was like, "Okay." I also got an email from a Nigerian who's trying to come to the United States with a fortune. Anyway, so he does it. He shines my shoe and I'm like, "Dang it. Like, now I've got one shined shoe and one that looks just as bad." And he totally got me. And I'm just going to walk on like this. I'm not going to pay him his money. So I stopped. So I had one shine shoe and I was taken. Not terribly badly. And he would have shined both shoes and I could have paid him. I've got a friend who, kind of long story, but at one point, this was years ago, got kind of ensnared in somebody that he had met who, and this person was also a campus minister with a college ministry, and he was talking to my friend about the faith and curious about Christianity and stuff. In the midst of all of this, this guy ends up asking my friend for a large amount of money. I think it was a large amount of money. And he and totally guilt-tripped him and started talking about how Christians, you're all about loving people and trusting people, and you don't trust me. You don't trust that I'll pay you back and whatever. So this resulted in him walking down to the ATM with this guy, giving him money and never seeing him again. When you hear responses like that, and you were laughing before I finished my story, so like I know you would not be taken in by the shoe shine, and you probably wouldn't be taken in by the ATM, but maybe you've got the sense, and we tend to have the sense, like that could never be me. Like I would not be swindled. I would not be conned. I would not give in to a counterfeit. There's a book that came out in January of this year called The Confidence Game, Why We Fall for It Every Time, by Maria Konnikova. She sounds like she should be a tennis player. So Maria Konnikova. And she heard an interview and read some interviews with her. And she interviews all these con artists and how they do what they do, how they suck people in. And she said in the midst of researching for the story, she started to become very cynical about humanity. Like, somebody can take me at any moment. She had to kind of break through that. But she did notice, she made this comment about our susceptibility to it. She said, "It's kind of crazy how easily I or anyone could be conned, because the more certain you are that you can't be, the more likely you are to be conned. The more certain you are that you're immune to this, the more likely you are to be ensnared by it." And our passage this morning is about the con artist, the deceiver of all deceivers. In chapter 12 of Revelation from last week, we are introduced to the great dragon who is said to be Satan. And remember what it says in chapter 12, verse 9, that Satan, this dragon, is the deceiver of the whole world. That is what he does. And chapter 13 is about his great counterfeit, his great deception. He is the great counterfeiter. So we're going to see three things this morning about the counterfeit in chapter 13. First, the details of the counterfeit. Secondly, the power of the counterfeit. And finally, the beauty of the truth. Okay, so first, the details of the counterfeit. The first thing character we're introduced to in this chapter is the beast that comes out of the sea. And this is in verses 1 through 10. Take a look at what the beast looks like. He has 10 horns and 7 heads. If you were with us in chapter 12, who does that sound like? It sounds like the dragon. He's in some way an image of the dragon who has come to the earth. It goes on, says that he's the mix of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Good luck trying to figure out what that looks like. This is so far beyond a ligor. I don't know how you would actually draw that. But he's hearkening back to a picture from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel speaks about the things that were to happen next in history, ancient history for John at this point. But he speaks about these empires that were going to arise, and he uses these images of a leopard, a bear, a lion. But here, they're all composed in one beast. Daniel was using, in his vision, was talking about oppressive governmental powers that were going to come and rise up against God's people. John, in using that same imagery, when he talks about the first beast in the book of Revelation, the beast does represent oppressive kingdoms, oppressive political power, the oppressive state, and what it can do to God's people. Now, you can imagine how carefully we have to tread here, okay? Because we're all going to have this temptation, whatever your political leaning, to start going off and thinking about how this plays out in American politics or whatever. I want you to keep in mind the big picture before you get down into the details like that. John is saying, as he proclaims this, Jesus is revealing that this is what tends to happen always, everywhere. Mentions here that the beast was given power for 42 months. That is the same time period we've seen week after week for these last few weeks that symbolizes the entire time between when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and when he will return. There's nothing unique about the United States here. It happens to all people at all times that we have a deceiver who is always trying to work ill. And the state is the one of the ways in which he can do that. Doesn't mean the state's all bad. Paul talked about praying for the king. And that was Paul praying in the middle of the Roman Empire, the same empire that is oppressing and killing the readers of John's letter. So it's if you don't come to a simple solution here, the Bible's very nuanced about this. God is the one who raises up authority, and Satan tends to use that authority to do evil. So here we've got a picture of, in Daniel's symbolic language, of the state. And the dragon, it says in verse 4, it says that he gives his power, his throne, his great authority to the beast. Here's another way to put it. The beast is made in the image of the dragon. Now, when you put it that way, remember what else the Bible says about being made in the image. Speaks about mankind being made in the image of God. And even further than that, who is the preeminent image of God? It's Jesus Christ. The beast is a counterfeit Jesus. He is a counterfeit Savior. Think about it this way. The beast has a mortal wound, it said, that had been healed. That's the beast. Christ, a wound that led to death, and he was resurrected. The beast has 10 diadems, royalty, and power. In Revelation 19:12, we're told that Christ has many diadems, even more symbol of authority and power. The beast utters blasphemous words, it says. In Revelation 19:11, Christ is called faithful and true, who speaks the true words of God. The beast is worshipped by the world, and Christ is worshipped by his people. The beast is a counterfeit for Jesus. Think about the miracles that Jesus performed on earth and the amazement that brought. And here we see a beast with power who's doing amazing things in a world that is going after him. But there's not just one beast, there's two, right? Verses 11 through 18, the second character here. The second beast, the first beast was from the sea. This beast arises from the earth. It says that he has horns like a lamb. And we've seen a slain lamb in Revelation so far, a picture of Jesus. Here he has horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Do you hear the counterfeit? He looks like one thing, but he reveals himself through his words to be something else. He performs signs. He deceives. He works through an image of the beast to amaze people. He gives a mark to all the people of the world, it says, who were not God's people. What is that mark? It's 666. It said it was marked on their forehead or on their hands. And maybe you remember kind of the most recent wave of Revelation fever. As a kid, I can remember the speculations. You know, it is the Visa card. Because one day, you will not be able to purchase anything without a Visa card, and it's going to be a chip implanted into your hand. Think about what's happening here, though. It says that this number is 666, but then what does he say? He says it's the number of a man. That can also be translated the number of man. And some commentators believe that the mystery is really simply this, that 666 in the imagery, remember all the imagery of John, in the imagery of John, what is the perfect number of God? It's seven. The sevenfold spirit of God it talks about in the first couple chapters. Every time there's something that's complete and true, it's seven. That's kind of a picture that's associated with divine completeness. Six falls short of that. When the angels and the elders cry out to God, what do they say? Holy, 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 three times. This kind of completeness. We don't have a holy, holy, holy. We don't have a 777. We have a 666. We find something here that falls short and that is a counterfeit for the goodness of God. And maybe one day in the final stages of Revelation, that there would be someone who we could say he is a man that represents this. Or maybe it's simply this, that right now for all of us, mankind in his fallenness bears this mark because mankind in his fallenness is alienated from God. The beast gives a mark. Just as the Bible tells us elsewhere, the Holy Spirit puts his mark, his seal upon God's people, that the Holy Spirit is a seal of the presence and power of God. Think about what happens in Acts when the Holy Spirit is given to the church. He comes down like flames of fire on their heads. And if that's not enough, we see in chapter 14 that the Spirit gives his own seal as well. Look with me at chapter 14, if I can turn the page. Chapter 14, and verse 1, "Look, behold, on the Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads." The Father, through the Spirit, has sealed his people and said, "They are mine." Is that a visible sign or tattoo on their forehead? Probably not. Is the 666 probably a visible tattoo on people's hands? No. It is a picture of the people of God and the people of the world in rebellion against God. This beast, the beast from the sea, he really functions like a counterfeit Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit who seals God's people. It's the Holy Spirit whose job is to point to Jesus and magnify him. What is the second beast doing? He is magnifying the first beast. What do you have when you mix all this stuff together? You have a counterfeit Trinity. The dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth. Where do we first see the dragon coming in the sky from the realm of heaven? Where do we see the first beast? He is standing, coming from the sea. Where's the third beast? He's from the land. All of creation is what this false Trinity would try to claim for itself. A foot on the land, a foot on the sea, coming in the sky. It is a picture of this counterfeit, the dragon who would seek to destroy and own all things. You see, that's the details of the counterfeit. That's who it is at work in the midst of this counterfeit. But the second thing, let's look at the power of it. Why does that matter, and how is the world and how are we hooked by this? Notice when the first beast comes out, verse 7, look at what the people of the world say. It was allowed to make, go back to verse 4. They worship the dragon, for he had been given authority to the beast. They worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against him? Do you hear their awe? Look at the power of the beast. What could be more powerful than that? What could hold the power? Let's kind of take a step or two from there. What could hold the power to really make things work in this world? What could really hold the power to take care of me? What could hold the power to make sure that I am even safe and secure? He's a frightening beast, but he is powerful. The world falls in love with his power. They are in awe of the beast. And here's the thing. Because of the way we are designed by God, we will all of us love and follow and worship something. We're going to follow and we're going to worship something. If you're a listener to This American Life radio show, about 2 weeks ago, their episode was following the election as it would, the primaries were about to happen in South Carolina. And in it, they were in Columbia and they interviewed an 18-year-old high school senior named Alex. And Alex tells his story, and there's a Republican candidate that he got behind. He led his school's, students for this candidate campaign. And as he was talking to the interviewer, she was asking him why support this candidate. And he said, well, this candidate, more than any of the other candidates, I think that if this person is elected, that he will protect this issue that's very dear to me. He was a very conservative kid, but there was one very liberal social issue in his life that really mattered to him, and he said, this candidate will protect that. And the interviewer talks about just sort of a weird juxtaposition of things that was going on in the life of this kid. Later on, right before the primaries, in the midst of several interviews with this high school senior, this candidate basically said something in a debate that made this student realize, I don't know that he values actually what I value. So she comes back to him and says, okay, it's kind of disturbing what he said. Are you still going to vote for him? Oh, yeah. Well, why? He's not going to defend this thing you said. Well, there's a lot of pressure. You got to kind of say things in a debate. And I'm sure he's just trying to kind of garner support and that kind of stuff. I'm still going to vote for him. She interviews his parents. She said, I couldn't get my mind around what was really making him stick to this candidate. And she talks to her parents that this boy was adopted by them when he was in third grade. He'd been bouncing around the foster care system, and the mother had been his teacher in third grade, and they had just really bonded, and they adopted him and changed his life. And the dad said, you know what? For so many of his early years, he was completely at the mercy of a system and people around him, that he had no voice and no power. And the dad said, you know what I think really draws him to this candidate? Is this candidate projects power. What's the implication? Power feels secure. Power feels good when you're used to feeling powerless and you are scared. Maybe that puts a more human face on what's going on here. This beast comes and promises power and care and maybe protection. In the Roman Empire, Rome, the oppressive state, it came to the point where Christians would have to swear allegiance to Rome by saying, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is divine. Caesar is God. And Christians wouldn't say it. They would say in response, only Jesus is Lord. And it became very black and white, this call to, are you going to be faithful to Jesus or are you going to be faithful to some other Lord? That doesn't happen in our world, at least not here and at least not now. But maybe the power that is represented here works more subtly around us and in our culture. Even when you think about government, it can be our great provider and savior, some might say. Others might say, No, no, it's not supposed to do that. Government's going to finally restore our former glory as a country, right? There are a lot of ways to look to power to fill a void. The beast, wherever he raises his head, his reason to be is to steal glory from Christ. That can come up through the government. It can come up from anything that we would look to and say, finally, here is something that has power. Here is something that can rescue me. Here is something that can save me. And you might be thinking, the government's the last place I would look for that. Maybe there are other places that you and I look. What are the other things that we look to and say, Jesus is great, but I'm not sure he's enough for me right here. I need this. And if you notice, those things often are not things that are bad in and of themselves, but they are things that are good, but we take them and twist them into something ultimate. Okay? Maybe for you, it is the hunger for a relationship where you're going to feel cared for and safe and loved and where you will not be left out in the cold. Is that a good thing? Absolutely. Is that the way relationships should work? Absolutely. What happens when we take a good thing like that, though, and suddenly begin to orient our life around it? Whatever else happens to me, I must have this. And I'm going to scratch and claw when I can't get it. I'm going to tremble in fear when it seems threatened. You see, we take something that is good and suddenly it must be the center of my life. Maybe that's not the hook for you. Maybe it's simply my calling and responsibility is to care for my family. Okay, so I'm going to work hard to make sure that I do that. I'm going to make sure I put enough money away in the bank account. I'm going to make sure that I make good retirement plans. Are those good and appropriate things? Absolutely. But at the end of the day, if you put your head down on the pillow at peace because you know I've got enough stored away, then you're looking to that and saying, you are my security, my bank account, my 401k. If you do that with your children, you know, so much of my life is a mess, but my kid is making good grades and they're going to go somewhere. And I'm so proud of them. Is it good to be proud of your kids? Yes. Is there a problem when we put our child right at the center of our life and say, all I do and think about and all I care about is going to be oriented around you? Is that a problem? Yes. What are we doing? We're grasping for something. Something to hold on to that's going to tell us at the end of the day is going to be okay. And what do we see here? That all of those things, there is a beast behind them and they are counterfeit. The idols of our heart can never bear the weight that we place on them. Back to the book, The Confidence Game. Interviewer kind of summed up the book this way. Here's what he said. The book is structured loosely to mirror the progression of a con with its particular and irresistible terminology. It begins with the put-up or the sizing up of the mark. Next is the play. The grifter makes his approach, customizing his script accordingly. The rope, the hooking of the victim, follows. So there's this progression and there's this mark, and then he's got the rope around him. It says the moment of the actual fleecing is called the touch, when the money is transacted, when the thing is signed, when the stuff is taken. And then finally comes, what does the con artist give you next after the touch? The blow off. When the con artist disappears, his pockets freshly lined. The beast can promise so much. This is actually what you need. This good thing. And what are we left with in the end? Empty hands and empty pockets. Because the beast is promising something that he can't deliver. It's all a con. It is a counterfeit. What is the truth? What stands in opposition to this? It's in chapter 14, those first few verses, that we see the beauty of the truth. How do you spot a counterfeit? You probably heard this illustration. I went and looked up a little further research, and apparently it's actually true that when federal agents are trained to spot counterfeit bills, the way they are trained is first and foremost not by showing them a bunch of counterfeits, but making them study in great detail what an authentic bill looks like. And that makes sense. If you know the truth and know it so clearly and thoroughly, you're going to be able to spot all the many different kinds of counterfeit, right? Because there are infinite ways to fake something and only one thing that is really true and right. They're trained to see that. I also read that, you know, maybe you've been walking down the streets of New York or somewhere and someone has offered you a Rolex watch at a really good deal. Came across an article about how to spot a fake Rolex. And in the article, it made the comment that there are between 30 and 40 million counterfeit watches that are poured out into the market every year. It gave these tips on how to observe the difference between a real one and a false one, and the differences are often subtle. What does that mean for us in truth in the midst of the con? God calls us to know the truth so that we can spot the things that lie. So that when we hear the voice that is just a little bit off, we will recognize it because we know the true voice of God. Because we follow a God who does not lie. It is a part of His character that He speaks the truth, that He never counterfeits, that He only tells what is good and right and true. Do you remember one of the Ten Commandments says, do not lie? Do not bear false witness. The Ten Commandments are not arbitrary commandments. They are calling us to reflect the very character of God. Why do we not lie? Because God doesn't lie. Because He speaks to us the truth. And here in verse 14, we see the real thing. We see the real Lamb who is slain for His people. We see the real seal that is written on the foreheads of the 144,000. Again, just a huge number picture of all the people of God. We hear the real voice thundering from heaven here as we hear the real voice of God. And we see here the people of the real God. In contrast to all those who have the mark of the beast, what do we see? A picture here, it says, of all the redeemed from the earth. Now, you can read this, and there's one point here where you can totally misunderstand, and understandably so, what he's saying. It says, here are those who've never defiled themselves with women. In other words, here's 144,000 men only, you know, who have never been married, who have never had any, you know, that's not what he's saying. He is using imagery here for a life of purity. Because we're going to see in the next couple chapters that the beast and the serpent also manifest as a terrible prostitute called Babylon. This is an image, a picture of people, of a community that has been redeemed to be pure before God. Do you ever wonder if there's any truth out there? Do you ever wonder if we're only going to be sold the lie and the counterfeit time after time after time? John in his vision says all of that is so very real. But he says even more than that, there is a real Lamb, not a counterfeit. There is a real God on the throne who is very different than the dragon who breathes against His people. There is a Holy Spirit that is at work, much more powerful than a false beast from the earth. He says there is a real God, a real Trinity, a real one that we follow. Let me just wrap it up this way. As we look at the details of the counterfeit, the power of the counterfeit, the beauty of the truth. Maybe here's simply the application that might look like a lot of different things in our lives. Step away from the lie, from the counterfeit, and step towards the truth. For some of us, that might mean for the very first time, turning our backs on the lies that we are listening to and coming to the truth, who is not only a concept but a person, the way, the truth, the life, our Lord Jesus. Maybe the step for you this morning is turn from the lie and to the truth for the very first time. Or maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, and the reminder for us this morning is be on your guard. Hold to the truth that we have in Scripture. Keep your eyes open to the things that would call you away, the lies that you are likely to believe. Because remember, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life has his hands on you. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would unmask the counterfeits before us, that we would walk around not like paranoid conspiracy theorists, but instead people who are resting in Jesus, trusting our good God, looking to you for truth, able to be alive and at work in this world, pointing others to Christ as well. We pray, Lord, that we would love the truth. We pray that as you do, we would also show love to those who are rejecting the truth, that they might come to know and worship you as well. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, lead us, we ask, in the name of Christ, our risen and reigning Lord, we pray. Amen.